If you've got a Bible, please turn with me to Luke and chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10, particularly verse 10. Really exciting verses. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's verses like this that enable us Christians to sing in a moving way, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." There's no better day. Sometimes when people in the past used to ask me to say something about myself, you know, when you go to a meeting or you have to write something on the back of a book or a tract that you've written. What have you done with your life? I always used to say there's really only one significant thing, the really significant thing, and that's not saying anything negative about my wife, but the really significant thing is when I was nearly 19, Jesus washed my sins away. And that really has been the only thing that in life that has really, really, really mattered. I've had lots of other good things to rejoice over that God has given me. He's made me poor and he's made me wealthy, like we've sung in the hymn. Made me guilty, take me guilt away. But the significant thing, the happy day, was being saved by God's grace. And my aim today is if you come here unsaved, that before you go out, you'll share with me that ability to sing, "Oh, happy day." Maybe this can be your happy day as we look at this text of Scripture. We're going to look at these verses. Jesus says to this despised, short, but wealthy man, Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." We're going to look at why Jesus came into our world. The good news is he came to seek for sinners and to save them, to seek and to save. There's no doubt concerning his purpose. He didn't come to make good men better, as the Mormons say. I've heard the Mormons say that. He came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. He uses that favourite name for himself, which he uses over and over again in the Gospels. It's an echo from the Old Testament, from Daniel. God promised a Messiah. And he used that name, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He uses that name because it actually in some way covers his mission sufficiently well until that day dawns that he dies on the cross. It enables him to complete his ministry. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. How far would you personally go in cost to yourself to seek someone that was lost? Perhaps would depend on the relationship you had with the person, or that the value that you placed upon them, or maybe the danger they were in. For instance, you lose touch with an enemy. You might say, "Oh, good. Don't have to see him again." And you wouldn't seek him out unless perhaps he was in danger. And then Christians are commanded to love their enemies, so you may well seek him out. But if you lost a child, like the McCanns, your whole life would forever afterwards revolve round, "Where is he? Where is he? Can we find him?" Like, for instance, in Sri Lanka when Rajeni was snatched away after his Sunday school class in a white van and has gone, and no one knows where he's gone. I asked again today, where's he gone? Is he dead? Is he alive? There's that constant questing for someone of value that we have lost. How far would you go? How much risk would you take to find someone? Imagine your enemy was holed up in Afghanistan and he wrote to you and said, "I'm okay, I don't want you to come." Would you bother? Probably wouldn't, would you? And yet, you see, we're not holed up in Afghanistan. We were holed up in a lost world, saying to God, saying to the triune God, don't bother, we don't want you. And yet Jesus came to seek us and to save. He came to seek and to save his enemies who were determined not to have him. And let's look firstly then at how far did Jesus come to seek and to save. It's not just a matter of distance, but it's of situation. He was with God the Father in all the glories and splendors and happiness and completeness of heaven. And we know that because Jesus prays about that in John 17. He prays, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The eternal Son of God was there in eternal happiness. And yet he freely chose to come into our world. I don't think we have any understanding of the cost of that choice. He's the world's creator. He's the world's sustainer. He's its light and life giver. That's the Lord Jesus. And yet he chose to take to himself human nature to seek and to save. The Word, as John says, that's Jesus, became flesh. Or Paul puts it like this in grand style in Philippians, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. From the fullness of glory and love and perfection to a blob of a few cells in a woman's womb, a fetus, a baby, a stable, a trough, a refugee, a carpenter. From being the sovereign Lord, and whilst remaining that same sovereign Lord, full of glory and majesty, freely, passionately, he came at tremendous cost to himself to seek and to save the lost. Sometimes, when in preaching the gospel, I've had to change cultures. I've had a shock. Not, you know, the West with all its comforts, with all its absence of mosquitoes and its coolness, has been exchanged for mosquitoes and sweatiness and heat and so on. And I thought that's almost too much. But that's nothing. We just cannot imagine the cost of coming from the splendors and the power and the glory, and that power and glory being hidden and yet remaining as he became a human being, fully a human being. A human being like you and me in a fallen world. The Lord of glory becoming a man. That's the amazing fact of the incarnation, that he chose to come to seek and to save, and chose to do it in that way. Would you have done it that way? I'm sure I would have preferred to do it via a laser beam or something, in the comfort of my heavenly study, to have sent a beam out which zapped you. You know, like you have a torch, children, sometimes, and you look and you zap something with it. Something that didn't involve that sort of messiness of being involved with you, and yet transformed you. But that wouldn't have been an impossibility. It wouldn't have saved, as we'll go on to see. So he came from heavenly glory. Secondly, look at the lengths he went to seek and to save the lost. How far he was willing to go at the cost to himself. We looked a little about that this morning. He humbled himself, it says in Philippians, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even to death. Even to the cross. You see, his saving us involved him dying in a place of shame and humiliation and enormous pain. And yet the physical side of it, which would so upset us, and so does upset us when we think about it, is not the half of it. He actually endured the separation from the Father in some way that we can't understand in order to bear our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. There was that spiritual battle going on, as well as the physical suffering and as well as a real death. You see, the soul that sins will die, said God. The only way that we can be saved is either we die ourselves and then we can't be saved because we've died. We've suffered the consequences of our own sin, or that someone dies in our place. So he couldn't just zap us from heaven. He had to come and be one of us in order to take our place, in order to bear your sins and mine. He died there, being viewed as a sinner, a sin bearer. Though sinless himself, he experienced the wrath of God on behalf of his people. Though he was innocent, he was condemned. Sometimes we say things like, "Oh, I'm dying to meet her." But you don't really mean it, do you? Nobody would really die to meet her. Very few. But he did die in order to meet with us and save us. So how far did he come? He came from heavenly glory. What lengths did he go to? He went to death on a cross. And what drove him? What motivated him to seek so intently and at such cost to himself? Well, sometimes you might think, well, it might be because you're worth seeking for. Most of you here wouldn't think that. And our story illustrates that he didn't come to seek and to save people because they had nobility in and of themselves, because they were super good people. It's illustrated in the story of Zacchaeus, which comes before our text. And our text is the summary of this story. Zacchaeus had neither physical presence nor moral stature. He was a small man. He was unloved by his neighbors because he collected taxes from the Romans and was probably corrupt as well. But the Bible broadens that lack of moral stature to us all. Paul writes in Romans 5, "Christ died for the ungodly. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I'm going to turn and read that remarkable passage of Romans 5. If you want, you can turn with me. Romans 5, 6 to 10. This is who he came to die for. You see, just at the right time, he's writing to Christians, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, people who didn't know God. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were enemies, we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is who he died for, the powerless, the ungodly, the people who didn't want him, his enemies, who resented him. And people still resent the Savior. Before the meeting, some were asking how things were going at the congregation where I attend. And our outreach work has lots of people come, but they resent the message. Just recently we've had old people in particular say, "We hate the message. Stop speaking to us. We are not sinners. We don't want to hear that. We love the food you serve us. We enjoy coming to chat to you. We like you as people. If only you'd shut up." Because they don't want the message. It's upsetting us. Well, praise God it's upsetting them. But I wish that it would save them. There's that resistance, that unwillingness to consider the fact that we are his enemies, ungodly and sinners. And that's who he came to die for. Jesus came to seek and to save. And the Bible makes it clear that it was love. Paul sees it like that. The Son of God who loved me gave himself for me, Galatians 2. God the Father is seen as loving there, but God loved and sent his Son, demonstrated his own love in the sending of his Son. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. The love of the Father and the Son was what motivated them to seek and to save. He came from heaven. He was willing to go as far as the cross. He was motivated in his heart by love. Now this is indeed a cause for great celebration. It is good news, especially for those of us that are Christians. It is, oh, a happy day sort of thing. A celebration type of message, isn't it? So how should we respond to such extravagant love? I wonder how you'd think about it. Can you imagine, children, that you've daydreamed, you younger boys or younger men have daydreamed about a car. Or you, those children that are younger, have daydreamed about the latest tablet-type phone. I don't know what they are. When I preached this at our church, a young lad held it up. It's like this, he says. Because he'd got it for Christmas. But say your dad said, I love you so much, here's the car. I love you so much, here's this phone you've daydreamed of. You'd really be happy, wouldn't you? You'd think, wonderful, what wonderful love. Now, sons and daughters and dads might smile. But Jesus has come and said, I so love you that I've shared your life, your suffering. I've died on the cross that sinners like you might be saved. And I've come and I've sent a preacher to tell you about it. I really want you to come to me. And yet, why not? If I was offering you a free car tonight, I might have a queue a mile long. I mean, if it got outside, you know, the church building, that the preacher in there offered every man who touched the front thing here a free car, I think we might have a crowd. But you know, this gospel message is offering you something immensely more. What, if I did give you a car, you'd have to insure it, wouldn't you? You'd have to learn how to drive it. It'd break down. It might be bumped into. It might be stolen. But the gospel preacher, when he comes with Christ, is offering you eternal life that can never spoil, fade, or perish. Heavenly glory. And it's free. I mean, eventually, if I was offering free cars, I'd run out, wouldn't I? Because I wouldn't have 8 million or however many Londoners there are that would want the free car. The police would have to be called to keep the people away. Like they were in Poundland when they reduced it to 50p. There was a riot. People just descended. Can you imagine that? Fighting to save 50p. And yet unaware of the fact that their souls are lost. And that there are gospel preachers all over the country offering eternal life. Ah, it shows the deadness, doesn't it? How are you going to respond? Let's come to the fourth point. We need to focus a bit more on what it means to be lost. Some of it's been indicated in my stories. In order to see the greatness of his coming, we need to see the fact that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came from heaven. He was willing to go to the cross. He was motivated by love for the lost. We use lost in many ways. When I was a child, I was lost on the beach in Filey. I knew I was in Filey, but I didn't know where my parents were. It was pretty painful until I bumped into them. They were glad, I was glad. Even worse as a teenager, I was loved. I was cared for, I had a good family, I was plenty of food, I was healthy, I had prospects. I felt lost, restless, miserable inside. No purpose in life. No clear way ahead. No reason for living. Incredibly, in spite of being loved by my family, I had no sense of love or belonging. And then what about middle-aged people? The middle-aged parent, pulled here, pulled there. Aging parents, demanding teenagers, a busy job, pulled in every direction, both men and women now. No one really understands the pressure I'm under. And then the old person. often in a big city like this, many, many literally alone, with no one to care. Friends and family, all gone, just left with memories. Is this what we mean by lostness? Well, a part of it is that. I wish it was only that. But the lostness that we're talking about in the Bible, the lostness that you have if you're not a Christian, is so much more serious than that. Far worse. I can't overemphasize the horror of the lostness of not being a Christian. The Greek word here, lost, means to perish, to die, to be destroyed. When the disciples, for instance, in Matthew's Gospel, were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and the boat was tossing about and Jesus was asleep in the boat, they shouted out, "Lord, save us! We are going to drown." Literally, they shouted out, "Lord, save us! We are lost. We're perishing. We're about to die." And we too speak of people being lost at sea, don't we? Meaning they've drowned. In that famous verse in John's Gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The "shall not perish" is lost, to be lost. The lost in our text is illustrated by Zacchaeus. It has a whole range of meanings. Lost in the sense of needing to be found. Lost in the sense of being in mortal danger. Already cut off by God, by his sin. And all of us who are not Christians here today are lost in that way. In mortal danger. Our sin, the thing that we don't want to hear about, that our society doesn't want to hear about, nevertheless is there, and everybody knows it's there. Why would you prickle if you knew you weren't a sinner? Wouldn't be any point, would there? You'd just shrug it off. Well, no such thing. People say it doesn't happen. If it doesn't exist, why bother about it? Why tell people to shut up about it? You tell people to shut up because the very mention of it makes you guilty, because God has made you that way. You know that God is there. You know you fall short of what God demands. You know that you're not even proud of yourself often when you look at your own heart and what you've done in your life. But sin is doing what God says is wrong. And it cuts us off from God. It makes us subjects to God's just anger. And it makes us in danger of that awful final judgment when God says, "Depart from me." And hell is the end of it. That's what the Christian message is all about. That's why it is so upsetting. And lost in this sense is terribly, terribly agitating and awful and awesome. Don't you find it like that? I remember the first time as an 18-year-old walking home, hardly able to control my terror. It had suddenly dawned on me at a Bible study on Romans 3 that I was not a Christian, that I was lost, that I was a sinner, that the very things I'd always thought about myself were absolutely true, and that God's judgment was on me. I didn't know how I was going to get home. I was so agitated. And yet these days, who cares? With food to send us to sleep, with the telly to anaesthetize us, with the endless games and gadgets, if you're restless like me, to just keep you going. And all the time we're hurtling down the road of life at full speed, heading for that final crash of judgment. And we don't care. We're going to appear before God unprepared and condemned, lost. And we don't care. And because this relationship we were created for, to be right with God, to know God and to love God, doesn't work, no other relationship works. And we go through life, increasingly in our society, staggering from one broken relationship to another, from one heartache to another, desperately looking for someone to care for us and never finding it. We are at odds with God who made us, and that makes us at odds with everyone else around us. Our whole lives are dysfunctional. And our society is like this in a big way. They've rejected God and his love. A whole society has. They're immensely proud of it. You only need to listen to the BBC for one day to realize that. The day I prepared this, I was stunned. I think it was Radio 4 breakfast news time on the radio, and a young woman was recommending a lifestyle of sexual immorality, saying it was a really good thing to encourage young people to live as they pleased, not to be worried about sexual taboos. The interviewer didn't even cross-question her about disease, abortion, the heartache of betrayal, the heartbreak experienced so many. No mention of the terrible plight of millions of children in our society, the fallout, the debris of this drug-filled, free love lifestyle that this woman was recommending. She was self-centered. She was pleasure-loving. She didn't care for others as long as she was okay. What a terrible picture. No compassion. No sense of the dreadful misery it produces for millions upon millions. The BBC was promoting that way of misery. And what came next was so awful, I can't even repeat it in public. It was happening to children. As a result of such self-centered lifestyles and such lack of care that the kids experience. So this is our society, individuals cut off from God, and a society living in open, defiant, proud rebellion against God, and in danger of finally being lost. I wonder what God's going to do with us. Doesn't the trouble in Ukraine make you feel a little queasy? When you think of European history, 1914, and the way the whole of the society, so confident in itself, drifted into that maelstrom of death and misery and mud and destruction that went on for nearly half of the 20th century. Millions upon millions being swept away. I wonder if you see anything like that. Why shouldn't God sweep us away? It'd be relatively easy to do. Few Russian nuclear weapons would see most of us off. Maybe you see it like that. I often did as a teenager, but I saw no way forward for myself or society. But the good news of the Christian message is this, that Jesus is a saviour, someone who rescues us, who came specifically to seek and to save just such lost people. He's intensely involved still in seeking for those sinners. Think of in that story of Zacchaeus, how he sought out Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wanted to see. His neighbours nudged him aside. He was a small guy and they weren't interested in him. And if they could put their sort of elbow into him, all the better, because he cheated them out of money. So he clambers up a tree. I'll be safe up there. The trees will hide me. Jesus will walk past. And I shall see everything I want to see. And I'll have no hassle from my neighbours. And suddenly, Jesus is there. Come down. And he didn't say, oh, you man up there, come down. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. That's the call. It's so often specific. It is specific with Jesus. He knows you. He calls people by name. He says, it's you. And he said, I must stay. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house. He almost falls out of the tree with stunnedness that somebody like this should want him. And then that conclusion, today, salvation has come to this house, says the Saviour. He was in Jericho, was Jesus. He'd healed a man. He was crowds packed round him. But he sought out this specific man, Zacchaeus, and he saved him. He knew his name. Luke has already given us lots of pictures of the Saviour seeking. You remember them, some of you, don't you? The 100 sheep and the one lost. The same word as here. And the shepherd goes out looking for that one sheep, finds it, puts it on his shoulders. That's what he does, sinner. All your filth and mess. I mean, who put a sheep on their shoulders? Well, your city types might. But there's no way I would. All the fleas and the ticks and the dirt and the smell. I don't know. I think I'd have to get a cart, a wheelbarrow, wheelies home. But he puts the sheep on his shoulders with love and rejoices and carries it home. Exultant joy. The woman with the 10 coins, she's lost one. And she sweeps and she sweeps and she sweeps until she finds it. The son who spurns his father, blued his inheritance on wine, women and song. Now for a Yorkshire dad, that would be the end. Blowing hard earned cash like that. You just wouldn't want to see your son again. The pain of it would be too much, all that money wasted. And yet he wasn't like that, wasn't this dad? When the son realized he was lost, the father was still there, seeking, looking, looking. Is it today he's coming? And when he returned, there was joy, a party, rejoicing. Oh, you say, if only it was like that now. I feel lost. I know I'm a sinner before God. But I never seem to grasp it. I always seem to reach out in these gospel meetings in my heart, and yet it's never really there. Maybe you long to be saved as a young person, but you just haven't made it. Or maybe as an older person, you've been to church like some in our congregation for 80 years and still remain unsaved. It's not worked. You say, I used to think like this. If only Jesus said to me, Mary, Zedekiah, or whatever your name is, come down from your tree today. Salvation has come to your house. That's what I want to hear. But he doesn't do that. He's gone to glory. He's no longer there. Well, he does. He does. The joy of gospel preaching is that the gospel preacher brings Jesus right to your pew side or chair side. With his message. And he says, he comes alongside you today, if you're not a Christian. And he says, come on, Billy boy. Now's the time. Come to me. I'm here for you tonight. Why not? Come on, Ethel, this is your day. Why not? I've come to call you. Why resist? You know you're lost. I'm here in the preacher, preaching, saying, come to me and you will have rest. Come to me and your sins will be forgiven. It's amazing, isn't it? How it still happens. This last year, I've stood by my own congregation, 3 visitors, young lads like some of you, 17, 18 year olds. Like some of you, they've been in Christian families all their lives. And some of them I've known since before they were born. And I said to one, are you a Christian? He said, no. I was surprised. I said, why not? And he went, as people do. And so I thought, well, I wasn't going to leave it at the ugh. I said, well, do you believe it's true? Thinking I might engage him in conversation. He said, yes. And I was just gobsmacked. How can he believe that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided? And I knew his dad and I knew all his brothers and sisters and I knew he'd been taught the gospel. So I knew he knew all that I've told you today and more besides. And yet he could just say, oh, don't be like that. Another, I asked, are you a Christian? No, he said. I believe it all, but I'm not sure. And I said, well, Jesus said, come unto me. He says, if you come to me, I won't cast you out. I preach that here. He promises he won't drive you away. Why won't you come? Why won't you come? But you can't do it, can you? But I can plead for you to come. And the third one was perhaps the most upsetting. A young, bright-faced lad. When he's visiting us, he comes to the services morning and evening. Comes to the prayer meeting midweek. He's just passing through our area in training. And I've been waiting to get alongside him. And I got alongside him. And I said to you, are you a Christian? And he said, I'm trying. Oh, my heart broke. Trying. I said, you must give up trying. You must trust him. It isn't a matter of your works. It isn't a matter of reaching a standard. It's a matter of fleeing to the Saviour as you are. straight away. You must do it now, now, now. I couldn't sort of move him into the arms of the Saviour. If I could have picked him out of the seat of my car and thrust him at Christ, I would, but I couldn't. I saw him again months later as he was revisiting, and he grinned and said, "I'm still trying." Heartbreaking. I'm praying. That's all I can do, that he might trust the Saviour. Why won't you do that? Don't be someone who's still trying. Don't want to be someone who's going, "Ooh." Don't be somebody who's unsure. Stand on the promises. Get the Bible open and say, "God, you have promised that those that come you won't drive away. And I'm here and I'm going to rest on Christ. I'm going to seize Christ. I will have him." And you will. Be bold. Be emotional. Just don't put it off. Come down. You see, he just came down. You can almost... All Zacchaeus had to do is fall out of the tree. Could have fell into the arms of the Saviour, couldn't he? It's lovely. Nothing was required of him. And yet it was revolutionary what happened to him. When salvation came to his house, his whole life was changed. It was a revolutionary change. He came down. He welcomed Jesus. Here was a man who lived for money. Why else would he have done that job that people so hated in those days? And he said, this man who'd worked and lived for money said, think of the transformation that coming to Jesus made to him. What did he say? "Half my possessions I give to the poor." Maybe like you Londoners, he's worth a million or more with your houses. Bang, you're converted. Bang, goes 500,000 K, just like that. That's how revolutionary it was. But he didn't hand there. He said, "Look, if I've cheated anybody, not just twice as much given back, I'll give four times as much back." He was transformed by knowing Christ. You see, you will be too. If you trust Christ, your whole life is changed. The sin you turn away from, you don't want it anymore. The sin is sorted out. You're forgiven. You don't live for yourself anymore, but you live to serve Jesus and others. And of course, that alters what you do with your money, even to a Yorkshireman. They say Yorkshireman's grace is the last place to reach a Yorkshireman is in his pocket. When it hits his wallet, you know he's saved. But there we are, it does. It alters the way you spend your money, your time, your life. It alters it for the better. Why waste it on booze when you can help others? But it isn't those things that save you. You trust Christ as you are, and he transforms you and enables you to live in a radically different way. So can Jesus say of you, as I finish this evening, today salvation has come to you in your pew at Amyad Park? Because this man, this boy, this girl, this woman is a son of Abraham. What he's meaning there is that you have a faith like Abraham. You have trusted the word of God, the promise of God. You have put your faith and trust in Christ alone. And why not? Because he's come to seek and to save you this evening. You this evening. You this evening. My aim, my whole aim this evening in preaching to you, my longing, is that you might come down from your tree and be saved and know your sins forgiven. Give up trying and trust Christ. Give up doubting and put your faith in a risen and living Saviour. And then you truly can celebrate, like the rest of us, that happy day when Jesus washed your sins away. And one final thought. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. For those of us that are Christians, that's a reason for being at the prayer meeting and telling him that that's what you want him to do. There are 6 billion people in our world, and perhaps 5 billion of them don't know Christ. Think of that. And cry out, say to him, "You came to seek and to save the lost. Why aren't you doing it?" How many in London know the Lord? All these streets of people and houses that I've been driven through today. It's overwhelming. Cry out to him that he might use you here to reach the people around you. Why not? Because we can say to you, Jesus, you said you come to seek and to save, and we want to see it, even this week in Twickenham.